The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, if you have your Bible, which I'm sure you do, turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. Again, for those who haven't been with us, we're studying the what has been referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And I think that's kind of misleading, because if you really want to get technical, the Lord's Prayer is found in John 17, where you find our Lord going before the Father in preparation of the cross and pouring out his heart concerning what he's about to accomplish, what he's about to do, and those that he's leaving upon the earth, and those who will be called eventually by him, and that's us. And so that's really the Lord's Prayer. This would be, I would say, perhaps the disciples' prayer, the Christians' prayer. But it's, again, it's hard to erase a long church tradition of having it been called the Lord's Prayer for so long. So I'm okay with that. Really, we can think of it the way the Lord taught us to pray. And so, why don't we read verses 5 through 15 this morning? Be reminded that this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and so it's helpful to remember that our Lord has already given a chapter 5, of preaching and teaching the people before he gets to this. And much of what he's dealing with is the bad example and the bad theology and the bad influences of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. And so he enters into chapter 6 talking about the Christian's spiritual life, if you will, the aspect of giving to the poor, of praying and then fasting. And we find ourselves in this section of praying in chapter 6, verse 5. Look at what he says. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I add that on there because it's a continuation of what he was just talking about. And so we'll see that in a few weeks. But prayer, as we have defined it with the help of John Bunyan, is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God, It's a long definition, but I think he captures the heart of the biblical definition of prayer. So, if you're looking there, verses 5 and 6, he warns us against praying hypocritically, praying with a mask on, praying really to be seen by men. He warns of hypocrisy. These people who went out and prayed in the street corners, it wasn't wrong to pray at a street corner. It wasn't even wrong to pray in the synagogue. The problem was that they prayed that they might be seen by men. They prayed in order to be noticed. They prayed not to have a hearing with God, but to have a reputation with man, known as mighty prayer warriors, spiritual men, spiritual people. And our Lord says, do not be like them. They're hypocrites. They're actors. They're wearing masks. They want you to think of them in a certain way, but in reality, they're not as they are appearing to be, as they're in all their pomp and all their public prayers. That's not really how they are. He says, do not be like them. But when you pray, he says three things. Go into your room. That is, find a place within the house where you know you will be alone. You won't be tempted to worry about what others are thinking about when they see you there. You're excluded. You're alone. You've gone into your room and you've taken the extra measure by shutting the door, meaning you've taken every step necessary to make sure that you are excluding the world and excluding everything around you. Once you've done that, he says, pray to your Father who is in secret. The secret place where the Father meets with humble, contrite, broken people who are not fluffing up words, not putting on a mask. They're just pouring out their hearts and souls to him through Christ by the assistance and the help of the Holy Spirit for the things that he's told us in his word that we need to be praying about and praying for, the things that we need. And so in verses 7 and 8, he goes from a warning against hypocrisy in prayer to ignorance in prayer. So verses 5 and 6, he's warning of hypocrisy. And then in verses 7 and 8, he warns us of ignorance. Ignorance. Now you might say, well, I thought the warning there is babbling. I thought the warning there is meaningless repetition. I thought what he's warning us against here is vain repetition and empty phrases in prayer. That is the fruit of the root. Praying with much words, praying with vain repetitions, praying with meaningless empty phrases as you're throwing them up into the air. That's just the effect of a much larger problem. That's the effect of a much larger issue. The larger issue was ignorance. They didn't know who they were praying to, and so they thought that they had to offer up many words in order to be heard by him. They didn't understand who they were praying to. So that's where the ignorance aspect comes in. So basically, we have so far an outline that the Lord has given us in these four verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's three things he's taught us. Three things. There's exclusion. Exclusion. Verse 6. Go, shut the door, and pray. Exclusion. Then there's realization. Realization. Realize that you have a Father who sees in secret. That's what you need to realize in prayer. He's omnipresent. He sees in secret. He's there with you in the secret place. He sees. That's what you need to realize. And the second aspect of this realization is verse 8. The Father knows what you need before you ask him. So realize that the Father sees and the Father knows. That's what's happening here. And then you have confidence. So you have exclusion, getting alone, realization, the Father's there, the Father knows, and then you have confidence. And the last half of verse 6, it says, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's the confidence in prayer. You have a Father who's there, he sees, but he will reward you. Then you see it in verse 8 also. It's implied that the Father desires to meet our needs. If he knows our needs, what's implied here is that he will meet those needs. He desires to meet those needs. If Jesus was trying to tell us that the Father isn't interested in meeting our needs, he would never have told us that the Father knows what you need before you ask him. So that's the confidence that we take in prayer. There's exclusion, get alone, no public audience necessary for your private prayers. Shut the door. That's exclusion. Realization, your Father sees and your Father knows. He is omnipresent and he is omniscient. He knows all things. And then thirdly, confidence. He will reward you and he will meet your needs. There's a confidence that we can go, that we can have in prayer, that as we go to him in the secret place, there ought to be this foundation of confidence that I'm standing on, that as I lift up my heart and pour it out to God the Father, the confidence is that he desires to meet the needs that I am pouring out to him. There is a willingness to meet our needs. He doesn't just have a knowledge of what I need. He has a willingness to provide and to meet those needs. And the same is true for every child of God. He has a knowledge of your needs, and there's a willingness attached to that knowledge that our Lord is teaching us here. And I think that's also implied in that phrase, your Father knows what you need. It doesn't say the high and lofty one of eternity knows what you need. Although that is true and that is who he is, he says, listen, your father knows what you need before you ask him. Not your Savior, although that is true. Not your Redeemer, although that is true. It's God the Father, in the language of Christ, coming down on his knees and saying, my child, tell me what you need. I'm interested. I am highly interested in meeting your needs. It's not your king knows what you need. It's not anything else. It's your Father welcomes you into his lap. That's the language here. It's a tender language. It's a family language. It's paternal language. It's the Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so with that knowledge, there is a willingness to provide and to meet your needs. Your needs. What do you need? Now as we come to verse 7 and 8 here, he's referring to the religious leaders, even though he references the Gentiles. That would have been a blow to them. He says it's something that the Gentiles did. And isn't it interesting that these religious leaders who scorned the Gentiles, who looked down upon the Gentiles, actually ended up incorporating Gentilish practices into their religious life? In other words, hating upon a certain people and then end up behaving like them. Isn't that astounding here? He says in verse 5, the hypocrites, and then he speaks of verse 7, the Gentiles, but he's referring to the same people. He's coming against the same practice of these same people. Notice what he says. Do not heap up empty phrases. Empty phrases. Some of your translations might say vain repetition or meaningless words. It's actually one word in the Greek. And people who have studied original words and have tried to trace back their roots all the way to their original roots, they're on all different pages when it comes to this meaning of this word in the Greek. Some say that it stems from the name of a king who stammered a lot. And so it became known as if you were stammering and just mumbling and throwing up empty phrases, that it's like saying you're like that king. Others say that it was a word that was used of foreigners when they would come into a certain land and nobody knew what they were saying. They were babbling. They were this word here. They were throwing up empty phrases. So all those are possibilities. And really what it means is that they were stammering. They were just offering up empty words, empty repetitions, meaningless words. And that's what our Lord is coming against here. Do not, he says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Meaning the Pharisees have gotten into this already. The Pharisees are doing this. The scribes are doing this. Well, this actually comes from the Pharisees, from the Gentiles. This is a practice that began with the Gentiles. Meaning to babble. That's what it means, to babble. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Now, Solomon isn't giving a discourse on prayer, because he would go on at the dedication of the temple and offer a very long prayer. So he's not forbidding long prayers. What he's saying is that get to the point in prayer and leave it at that. Get to the point in prayer and get to the real issue. Pour out your needs. You don't have to fluff up the Father in heaven. You don't have to approach and batter down the gates of heaven with all your words. He says, He's in heaven, you're on earth, let your words be few, in the sense of get to the point. You're coming before a king. If you were to go before the president this and you had a need, you wouldn't, and you had an urgent need, you would not sit in the Oval Office and say, "Listen, high and holy Mr. President, great art thou. We just come before you. It's been noted that one of the favorite pet words within the Christian's prayer vocabulary is the word just. We throw these little phrases in there, and the Father just wants us to get to the point. What do you need, son? What do you need, my daughter? What do you need? What is it that you are lacking? That's the word need, by the way, in the Greek. It's your what you're lacking, what you're needing, what you're lacking. Speaks of not a want, but a need. Not of something that you desire that really isn't that important, but something that you need. Although it is okay to pour out our hearts and express our desires to God. It is okay to do that. But pour out your needs, he says, before the Father. Now, he says the Gentiles do this. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Well, the Gentiles, what he's referring to here, is not necessarily... You see, when you read the word Gentile in the New Testament, it's not necessarily always, here's a Jewish person and here's a Gentile person. The thing that he's coming against here is that these Gentiles were known throughout the New Testament, because obviously we are Gentiles. We are not Jewish by birth or Jewish by nature. We are Gentiles. And had we been living at that time, and had we had a lowercase God to pray to, this is how we would have prayed. Why? Because the Gentiles are known in Scripture for primarily their ignorance of the things of God. God had committed His word and His self-revelation to one people group, and that was the Jews. God did not give the law to the Mesopotamians and the Persians and the Egyptians. God dealt primarily with one family, with one people group. All the others sat in darkness. People have a problem with election in the New Testament. They have an even bigger problem to realize that for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, God saved one people group. And He let the others go off in their ignorance, loving their sin, being condemned for their love of their own sin, but nonetheless, He left them to themselves. He let them go their own way. And so, the Gentiles were known for their ignorance. God dealt with Israel. His priesthood was with Israel. The atonement was made for Israel. Everything salvation-wise had to do with Israel. And so the Gentiles had no knowledge of who God was. They had a concept by creation, by general revelation. They had a concept of who God was by seeing His wisdom and His goodness and His beauty and His knowledge in the stars and in the mountains and in design. But that's as far as they could go. They knew that there was a God, but they did not know that His God was Yahweh. The Jews knew that. And so, prior to the coming of Christ, the Gentiles sat in darkness. And that was one of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, that he would go to a people sitting in darkness. What does that mean? They were sitting in ignorance concerning who God was, and he would teach them the way of truth. They were known for sitting in darkness and spiritual ignorance. And so, of course, if they don't know who God is, they don't know that he is a holy, righteous God. Of course they're going to babble. Of course they're going to throw up meaningless repetitions. He's just like us. That was how gods were formed in that day. Gods formed after man's own likeness. And so we have to be bugged and bugged and bugged to get it, right? And so they imagined that their God had to be bugged and bugged and bugged to get it, so to speak. The Gentiles, they offer up these meaningless words, Jesus says, because they're ignorant of the one true God. They don't know anything of his nature, his true nature. Now, if you doubt that, Ephesians 4:17 says this. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's not referring to bloodlines. He's referring to people without the instruction of the law, without the instruction of the gospel. People who are sitting in spiritual darkness with no knowledge of the one true God. He says, I don't want you walking like that. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So it's just a black picture of people groups out there, Gentile people groups to whom the word of God has never come. And where there is no truth, there is error. Where there is no true revealing of the true God, you're guaranteed to find idolatry. You're guaranteed to find people creating gods after their own likeness and after their own desires and after their own lusts. And so what he's coming against is their ignorance. The Gentiles pray that way because they're ignorant. That's why I said he warns us in 5 and 6 of hypocrisy. And then in 7 and 8, he warns us of ignorance. He says, your Father knows what you need. You're coming to a father who knows your needs. Even before you ask him, he knows your needs. So, I want you to note something here. How we pray determines whether or not we truly know God. Do you see what he's getting at here? How we pray and how we offer up our requests to God determines how well we know the true God. When you hear somebody just saying, oh, Lord, asking for little things, little petty things, never getting to the great needs in their mind, subconsciously, you can tell that they really aren't praying to a great God. Their view of God is very small. And so they pray according to that knowledge. The Gentiles thought that God had to be awakened, summoned. You know, there would be sacrifices in so many cases. You still see that today. And God has to be, in a way, awakened. Where Jesus is saying, listen, your Father in that secret place, he sees you right there. He's right there with you. And he knows your needs, even before you ask them. And so, how you pray determines how well you know God. I mean, your prayer, secret prayer, is a really good gauge of your spiritual condition as a Christian. I don't feel bad in quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that everything else in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Everything else in the Christian life is easier than prayer. I'm not talking about, again, ejaculatory prayer where you just, oh, Lord, I need help right now. That's easy to do that. You come into a traffic jam and you sin and you're like, oh, Lord, I need help. I just sinned against you and thinking this bad thought about this truck in front of me. That's easy to do. That's easy to get in a bind and you cry out to the Lord. That's easy. But what's hard is to go into your room continually, shut the door continually, turn off the cell phone, turn off the computer. That's our equivalent of shutting the door today. That's what's hard. The Gentiles pray that way because they thought that God was that way, because they had no word to instruct them. Well, we have the Bible now. We have the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We have the law. We have the wisdom writings, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all these things. We have the prophets, Isaiah and the minor prophets, Malachi and them. And we have all this instruction concerning who God is, what our needs are, what He desires, what He is doing in the earth, what He desires to do in the earth. And so we take that knowledge and we get to the point with the Lord. We take the knowledge of the Bible and we say, Lord, You say I need this. I believe it. Lord, I need this. You get to the point. Okay? Turn to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 18, sorry. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is here with the prophets of Baal. And in verse 21, he comes near to the people and he says to them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him," he says. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and then let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God," lowercase g, "and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us," from morning till noon. Meaningless repetition, vain babbling, heaping up empty phrases. "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, open your ear and answer us." For a couple of hours at least, right? Notice, "But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for He is a God. Either He is missing, or He is relieving Himself, or He is on a journey, or perhaps He is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice." So all day they're offering up this vain repetition. Why was this? Because in their minds, Baal had to be awakened. Perfect examples of Gentiles, those without the true revelation of God's word given to them, offering up this prayer to a God who, like themselves, if they're going to be moved, you better do it well. You better come and present your case in a mighty way. Jesus says, do not be like them, these Gentiles who offer up these empty phrases, these vain repetitions. "For they think," He says, "that they will be heard for their many words." Many words. Now, we know that Jesus is targeting, obviously, the religious leaders, because there are early rabbinical, or you could say Jewish, writings. Let me quote you some of these writings from these rabbis who penned these words. "Everyone that multiplies prayer is heard." Here's another one. "Whoever prolongs his prayer does not return empty." And he that is long in prayer, his days are prolonged. These are in the Jewish writings. And yet they should have known their Old Testaments. They should have known Job 35:13, which says, surely God does not hear an empty cry. Surely, truly, God does not hear an empty cry, nor does he regard it. He doesn't even consider it. An empty cry that is fluff and meaningless, God doesn't hear that. That's found in the Old Testament. So had these rabbis, these teachers, these religious leaders taken to the Old Testament and not to the traditions of men, which said, everyone who prolongs his prayer does not return empty. If they would have listened to the God-breathed word there in the Old Testament, they would have known that vain repetitions and meaningless words like that are just ineffective before God. Ineffective, worthless. Beware of this, he says. He said in Mark 12:38, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and, listen, for a pretense make long prayers. The long prayers are not bad. They made these long prayers for pretense, he says. Because you've seen it in Christian history, the history of the church. Read about men who spent hours in prayer. That's not a problem. But if a person is spending hours in prayer for pretense, that is, to be known and to be seen as a man of prayer, if that's the motivation, then it's wrong. That's where the sin comes in. He says these men will receive the greater condemnation. For a pretense. In other words, just to pretend that they're spiritual, they make long prayers. So he says, beware of this. You're not like Gentiles. At the time, he's referring to Jewish men. He's referring to his disciples. But he would say the same things to us. Though you were Gentiles, as far as your bloodlines are concerned, you are Gentiles who have received the full revelation of the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, as Gentiles who have received the gospel, whose eyes and hearts have been opened to the truth of God, you must not pray like you were when you were a lost Gentile, a Catholic Gentile, just offering up meaningless prayers and Our Fathers and Hail Marys, as I used to do, we used to do. That was one of our things. If you would go to confession and you would confess your sins to the priest, and he would tell me, I would see him through the little veil there. And he would say, now this is what you must do in order to be forgiven. Go and pray 10 Hail Marys, and he would give me a recipe book basically to go pray these prayers, and everything will be okay. That is vain repetition. That is empty crying. The Lord does not regard that. What the Lord regards is a broken, contrite heart coming and saying, Father, you see everything. You know everything. You know my needs even before I ask them, but you still call me to ask you. And so here I am, broken on my knees. Lord God, I need perseverance. I need holiness. I need this sin that keeps popping up when I get in this situation at work. I need that cut at the root, Lord. Have this bad attitude on this morning of the week when I'm confronted with this reality. I need that rooted out of me, O Lord. You get to the point. You go to the Lord knowing that he knows your needs, and you don't fluff it up as these people did. And ironically, those who had the law, the Pharisees, the instruction of God, threw the word of God aside, and were eventually influenced by Gentiles who just offered up many, 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 many words in an empty fashion. Which tells us that if we are to keep and maintain a healthy prayer life, we better be in the Word of God. We should not only be in the Word should be in us. Those with healthy prayer lives are much in the Word of God. they spend much time in the Word of God, eating it and drinking it and sleeping it and meditating upon it. They're like that tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever they do, they prosper. Why? Because they meditate upon the Word day and night. And their prayers are fruitful prayers, because they're praying in accordance with what they know to be true about God. They're praying in accordance to what they know they need, as the Word of God tells them what they need. He says, do not be like them. They think that they're going to be heard for their many words. Think of the shortest prayers in the Bible. And I say prayers, not in the sense that people are going to a prayer closet and praying, but words uttered to Christ. Peter said, Lord, I perish. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Three words. That was not an empty cry, though. That was full of desperation, and the Lord came to the rescue. How desperate are you in prayer for the things that you are asking? The Lord doesn't hear an empty cry. He wants you to get to the point and pour out your heart to Him. That's what our Lord is teaching us here in these verses. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Again, many words are not bad. Thinking that you're going to be heard for your many words is the problem. Pour out many words to God, but let them be directed in the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God, being dictated and directed by the Word of God, and that's going to be acceptable communion with God. Okay? So, with our Lord's warning, as always, He offers an antidote. He offers a remedy. He offers a solution. He doesn't just say, look at this, that's bad, don't do that. As a good rabbi, as a good teacher, He comes and says, that's the bad way to do it, now do it like this. He offers the solution. And notice the solution there in verse 8. We have an omniscient Father. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Solution. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. That's the solution. How do you get from babbling words in prayer? Understand that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. How do you keep yourself from becoming like a traditional Roman Catholic who has no concept of the biblical one true God and offering up vain repetitions? How do you remedy that? How do you prevent that? Verse 8. Understand and realize that you have a Father who knows what you need before you ask Him. How do you get from thinking that you have to awaken the one true God as they sought to awaken Baal in that day? Understand that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Present tense. He knows right now what you need. He didn't learn what you needed. He didn't have to look down the corridors of time before time began and say, well, let me learn what this person needs. He has always known perfectly what every one of His children needs. He's never learned anything. If He learned something, that implies that His knowledge was imperfect. But His knowledge, as we studied the attributes of God back a few months back, when we talked about God's knowledge, it's perfect knowledge. He hasn't learned any. God has never learned anything. He has always known everything because He's decreed everything. He's never learned anything, and He knows our needs. So that also ought to tell us that when you're expressing your needs to Him, you're not informing God. You're not teaching Him. You're not telling Him, Lord, I need this. And He's saying, oh, I didn't know that you needed that. No, He knows your needs before you ask Him. Meaning prayer is not to inform God. Prayer is to bring down the promises of God that He's put out there. Prayer does not inform God. Prayer brings down the blessing of God. Prayer brings down that which He has promised, that which He has promised His people. That's what prayer is. It doesn't inform God. So that should also tell us, again, I'm trying to draw every kind of lesson from this, that we can, like a bee, you know, going into a flower and sucking out as much as it can. That also ought to tell us that our prayer meetings, our private praying in the secret place should not be noted by the fact that the whole time we are teaching God, the whole time we are instructing God. Oh, Lord, today at school. No, he knows. Oh, Lord, today when I was driving down 70. No, he knows. Oh, Lord, in the workplace today, he knows. Lord, as I was walking today and I thought of this. No, he knows that. Get to your needs. Again, it is not a carnal or worldly thing to go before the Lord to meet your needs, to have your needs met. We've somehow, I know the cliche, well, you should automatically go to the Lord. Don't take your needs. That's selfish. No, it's not selfish. Our Lord teaches that here in verse 8. He knows what you need before you ask him. The implication behind that verse is the door's open. He knows your needs and he says, come to the throne of grace. And I will meet those needs. It's not a selfish thing. It is a prideful thing to not take your needs before the Lord. It is a proud, stubborn thing to not take your needs before the Lord of glory, the Father in heaven. If you have the mentality, I'm not going to bother the Father, that rhymes. I'm not going to bother the Father with these little petty things. No, that's pride and that's stubbornness. That's disobedience. He says to bring your needs. To bring your needs before the Father. It's not a selfish thing. It's not a vain thing to take your needs before the Father and to pour them out to him, because he knows your needs before you ask him. Imagine if I had the power right now to meet every single need that my boys have back there. And I know, I don't just have the power to meet their needs, but I know exactly what they need. I know exactly what they need. And they come to me and never mention any of those needs. My ear is going to remain open. Like, why aren't you getting to the point? Why are you toying around with all this other stuff? Just tell me what you need. I know what you need. Tell me so that I can meet that need. Do you see the humility aspect that we have to have in prayer? To be able to go before him and say, Lord, this is what I need right now. I need this and I need you to meet this need. That's what he's calling for here. So that's the solution to praying and meaningless repetition, is understanding something of the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, the Father. He knows before we ask. And that should remind us of Psalm 139, where David says, O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. There it is. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern, you understand, you comprehend my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. And here's the parallel with Matthew 6:8. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So the Father knows our needs. He knows what we are lacking. He knows what we must have. It's a word of necessity. He knows what you need. He's going to go on in Matthew 6:31 to say, don't be anxious. Don't be worrisome. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Again, he alludes to the Gentiles. For the Gentiles seek after these things. They revolve their lives around these things. But seek first, he says. Let me back up a little bit. The Gentiles seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them all. He knows that you need to eat. And he knows that you need to have clothing. And he knows that you need to have water to drink. The Lord is going to meet those needs. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the way he puts it in Luke 12, he says, don't seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Why do I say that? Why do I add that in there? Because prayer, when we go to the Lord in prayer, we are to throw out our needs. But again, here, listen to the heart of this. It's not just you expressing your needs. These needs oftentimes coincide with the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus says, don't worry about what you need, seek the kingdom. Don't worry about what you need, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll tell you what, when you make the kingdom of God your concern, your needs, or your what you think you need changes. Right? When you make the kingdom of God, and what I mean by that is the coming of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, and the glorifying of the Christ of that kingdom. When you make the kingdom of God your primary concern, when you have the mentality that I'm going to go out today and I want to see another subject, rebellious subject, be added to the kingdom through the gospel, your needs become a lot different. Lord, I need words. I need boldness to be able to speak to this coworker. I need boldness. And I need clarity of speech when I present the gospel to my children during the day. Do you see how that changes everything? When you are kingdom-minded, your needs and your wants are refined. Your needs and your wants are refined. It's not... imagine, we've all done it. When you're hit with reality and what life is really about, you realize, oh, I didn't need that. I thought all along that I needed this one thing. And yet, when I focused on the Lord and when I focused on his kingdom, I realized that I didn't need that after all. That was just a want. I don't need that, though. Lord, forgive me for babbling off on something I thought I needed. I don't need that. What I do need, though, is holiness of character. What I do need, Lord, is boldness as a father, as a husband, as a new father. This is what I need, Lord. I need the witness of a believing wife to an unbelieving husband. That's what I need. I need holiness worked within me. Lord God, I need patience as a mother of boys. You know, I need patience. Why? Because I don't want to be nullifying everything I'm teaching them by my behavior. Here I am teaching them when things are calm about the glories of the gospel. And yet when times get tough at home, probably not your home, it's probably not y'all, it's probably just us. But in times of pressure, we parents can crack and be tempted to contradict the very words that we've been teaching them. And so our needs are what? Lord, make my life consistent with what I believe. Make my heart consistent with my lips. That's what I need. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Hebrews 10:36 tells us what we need. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You have need of endurance. That's one thing you know that you need. You need endurance. You need perseverance in the Christian life. You need a character, a bold bronze character, to where when things get hard, you don't just give up. That's what endurance is. You don't just throw in the towel and say, well, this morning is ruined in prayer. I didn't get the time that I wanted in prayer, and so it's ruined. No, you need endurance to say, Lord, my morning is not the way I wanted it to go at all. But I need endurance to make the most of my day that I do have right now. That's a big lesson for me. As I'm giving this to you guys, understand that I'm not necessarily preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. To me, to you, I myself need to be reminded that I have need of endurance. I have need of perseverance. I have need to have my bones strengthened so that when the winds of adversity come my way, I don't just break. We need roots deeply rooted into the ground of God's truth. That's what we need. And then there's confidence that we can take in prayer. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Philippians 4:19 says that my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is saying to take our needs before the Father. When you need something, you don't fluff around with words. That's the point of this. When you are in desperation, when you are desperate, you don't say, oh, Lord, answer me. Oh, Lord, hear my cries. No, a desperate man lays hold of the one who can solve his problems. A desperate woman lays hold of the fringe of his garment and says, I believe that you can heal me. That woman was desperate. She didn't try to fluff up Jesus with these and thous. She went to him and she laid hold of that garment. Look at these blind men that we just read about in Matthew 20. They cried out, Lord. They cried out. And when people tried to shut them up, they cried out all the more. Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us. They needed mercy. They cried out for mercy. And the Lord heard them. I want to end with a quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, before we begin to utter words, we always ought to do this. We should say to ourselves, and here's the realization aspect of prayer. We realize that we go to a Father who sees us and He knows us. He knows our needs. We always ought to do this. We should say to ourselves, I am now entering into the audience chamber of that God, that Almighty, the Absolute, the Eternal and Great God, with all His power and His might and majesty. That God who is a consuming fire, that God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, that utter, absolute, holy God, that is what I am doing. But above all, our Lord insists that we should realize that in addition to that, He is our Father. Oh, that we realized this. If only we realized that this Almighty God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we realize that whenever we pray, it is like a child going to his father. He knows all about us. He knows our every need before we tell him. He desires to bless us very much more than we desire to be blessed. Isn't that amazing? God desires to bless you even more than you desire to be blessed. He has a view of us. He has a plan and a program for us. He has an ambition for us. I say it with reverence, which transcends our highest thought and imagination. He cares for us. He has counted the very hairs of our head. He has said that nothing can happen to us apart from Him. That's the Father that we're going to. That's the Father before whom we are to lay our needs. So, what our Lord is preparing us for next is an outline for prayer. That's in verses 9 through 13. We'll start that next week. But again, He is not warning about vain repetitions only to give us a prayer that we're to repeat every time we pray. That's not what He's doing. He would contradict Himself. Don't offer up meaningless prayer, but pray like this every time you pray. Our Father in heaven and then our Father. He's not doing that. He's giving us a general outline. We know that also because in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, which I think was a separate time than the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples came up to him and said, or at least one of them came up to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he went on to say, when you pray, say this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That was his response to their request, teach us to pray. It would have been different if they said, Lord, teach us a prayer. And then he said, our Father. in heaven. He says, no, teach us to pray. And he says, say it like this, our Father in heaven. So he's giving us an outline. He's given us a framework to kind of frame our prayers, how we're to first of all address our Father in heaven as the King. And our first concern it should be that his name be hallowed, his name be regarded as supremely sacred and holy. And so we'll get into these things next week. But lastly, one more quote from J.C. Ryle, because I think it sums up this section. Again, he warns us of hypocrisy and he warns us of ignorance. Hypocrisy, the root of hypocrisy, shows itself in fruit of desiring to be seen by men. But the roots of ignorance spring up and manifest themselves as fruits of vain repetition and babbling and making long prayers for pretense. It's because we're ignorant of God. If we really knew God, we wouldn't call out to him like that. So, but notice that what our Lord is pulling us back to, he's pulling us away from the way the Pharisees did it. And he's teaching the true way of prayer. And he says, it's not about the quantity of your praying. It's about the quality of your praying. It's not about the quantity of your fasting and your giving. It's the quality, the heart behind it all. And with that, Ryle says this, in all our duties, whether giving or praying, the great thing to be kept in mind is that we have to do with a heart-searching and all-knowing God. Our Father seeth in secret. Everything like formality, affectation, or mere bodily service is abominable and worthless in God's sight. He takes no account of the quantity of money we give or the quantity of words we use. The one thing at which his all-seeing eye looks is the nature of our motives and the state of our hearts. That's what God is after. That's what God is after. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that we have an invitation to your throne to lay our needs before you. I pray that you, by your Spirit and by your word, which is truth, would renew our minds to the degree that we know what we need, because those needs are defined by your word. And we aren't led astray by thinking that we know our needs when we're not in the word. So I pray that we would not just realize our needs, but then storm your throne with our needs, knowing that not only do you have a knowledge of our needs, but there is a willingness in your heart to meet those needs. I pray that you would continue to teach us to pray. Again, Lord, we pray that you would be upon our families, upon our lives individually, conforming us to the image of your Son, granting us patience, granting us Christ-likeness, granting us joy in it all. We pray that you would prepare us for another week, prepare us for next week. And the visitor that will be speaking to us concerning you, our Father in heaven, as we pick it up in verse 9. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 25, verse 5. Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in God's eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm? How about Isaiah 40, verse 15? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. The nations, not one man is one drop. No, the nations collectively altogether is like a drop from a bucket. And are accounted as the dust on the scales, not the matter on the scales, the dust that settles on the scales. It does not move the scale. Nations, not just one man, the nations altogether are like the dust on the scales. And then finally, Psalm 62, verse 9, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. So poor people and highly esteemed people, all of them are lighter than breath. As prayer is about communion with God, prayer is about you being alone with God, dealing with matters that need to be dealt with in your own heart. And then matters about which Christ told you to pray. The Father hallowing his name, establishing his kingdom on the earth, accomplishing his will. That's what it's about. Whether one person hears it or 10 people or 100 people, not the issue. The issue is why you do it. Why you pray. We're going to end there today with verse 5. In the negative, I guess. How not to pray. Or as one preacher put it, if you're a positive person, how to pray like a hypocrite. We could title that sermon here. Next week in verse 6, we'll see that Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We'll look at that text next week. But again, as a way of introduction, I want to end with this. These are words by J.C. Ryle. He says, it is useless to say that you don't know how to pray. Prayer is the simplest act in all religion. It is simply speaking to God. It needs neither learning nor wisdom nor book knowledge to begin it. It needs nothing but a heart and will. The weakest infant can cry when he is hungry. The poorest beggar can hold out their arms for alms and does not wait to find fine words. The most ignorant person will find something to say to God if they have only a mind. It is useless, you say. It is useless to say you have no convenient place to pray. Any person can find a private place if they are disposed, if they are willing. Our Lord prayed on the mountain, Peter on the housetop, Isaac in the field, Nathaniel under the fig tree, Jonah in the belly of the great fish. You want to talk about not having a place to pray? Any place may become a closet, an oratory, and a Bethel, and be to us the presence of God. It is useless to say that you have no time. There is plenty of time, if people will employ it. Time may be short, but time is always long enough for prayer. Daniel had the affairs of a kingdom on his hands, and yet he prayed 3 times a day. David was the ruler over a mighty nation, and yet he says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray, Psalm 55:17. When time is really wanted, time can always be found. That's true. So, let this season of studying prayer revive our praying and set us a praying. Correct us And may it teach us, may God teach us, correct us, rebuke us if we need to be rebuked and corrected, and lead us as our Lord taught us to pray. But the first thing, again, the motive for which we pray must not be for the praises of man. It must be for the approval and the enjoyment of God alone. So beware of hypocrisy and beware of esteeming man's praises. Beware of hypocrisy, mask wearing,